We're going to look at Proverbs 31 this morning, a very popular passage and one that you're probably familiar with if you've been in the church for any time. Now, last week, I kind of summed up our series on the Old Testament and New Testament economic vision. And I summarize that because we've really done the brunt of the work. But there's something in passing as we've looked at the overall vision. One question we haven't looked at is something that's very central to economic vision, which is business itself. It turns out there's not much of an economy without businesses. The timing for that statement is ironic. There's not much of an economy without businesses. And the fact is that just looking at our culture alone, for example, English-speaking West, there have been numerous different ways in our history that we've looked and understood business. What does it mean? What's its value? What's it for? All of those things. And as I've studied history throughout the years, and I am an amateur historian, nevertheless, I have studied enough that it's taught me some things. One of the shocking things to me has been how much our vision of business affects everyday life, our approach, our health of our society, our health in our families, our self-identities, even our relationship to God. Business has had this profound effect. I'll give you an example of something that's going on right now today. You've probably noticed, if you have any exposure whatsoever to education system or to news or to social media, that there's a very concerted effort in our culture to redefine the meaning of business, which isn't all bad. But one of the parts that is absolutely terrible is that it wants to create these divisive grounds of class warfare all over again that we've seen occur for over 100 years and kill over 100 million people and turn society basically into owner and worker and their enemies. And it's a ridiculous thing. And there is a very strong effort to convince people that this is the nature of the world. There's also misunderstanding in the fact that part of the reason why, you know, the worker would villainize the owner is because making wealth itself is seen as kind of dirty. Not really a noble pursuit at all. Okay, well, it can be ignoble. That's definitely true. And one of the other things we see is that it's considered a zero-sum game. You know, the assumption is that we live in a world of lack, which means the more an owner of a business profits, the more he's stealing from his workers or her workers. Have you run into these themes at all in the world today? They're all over the place. They're all over the place. This isn't new. Centuries ago, our people went through a total revolution. In fact, they call it the Industrial Revolution, where our sense of business changed, and the effects were profound. And so right around the 1700s, we discovered the steam boiler, and we discovered that there was a virtually endless power supply in boiling water that could give us manufacturing power we'd never even dreamed of. And our culture radically changed around this new technology. Previous to this, almost all business was conducted out of a personal residence, out of a home. Almost all of it. And that meant a couple of things about the business was done. It meant dad did business. It meant mom did business. It even meant kids did business. Growing up in most homes, with any kind of means at all, you would expect to conduct business throughout your life. And that also meant that business must be naturally moral. Because anything in the home is moral, is it not? The family is moral. And so business is moral. It's not hard to see at all when it's right out your front door. Well, with this new technology, work began to move rapidly into cities. And we began to build these factories. In their day, they considered them gigantic. Today, we'd consider them kind of puny because we've grown them so much. And business moved from the house into this kind of sterile location. And you can trace the way that thinkers began to think about business. Is it moral at all? Another side effect of this was that these factories were very dangerous. And it wasn't long at all before families finally said, we're willing to send our men to take the risk, but mom and kids are staying home. And it totally divided the workforce. And it had an effect on identities within the home as well. ones that we're still trying to sort out. To exacerbate this, a number of theorists, economists like Adam Smith, you might remember him from high school, looked at what they saw and not only tried to explain it, but took it a step further. And they proposed that there really is nothing moral in business itself. Business is an impersonal kind of work of market forces of supply and demand. And in some respects, we have to be deeply grateful to Adam Smith. The reason anyone in this room who's not impoverished today is not impoverished is probably because of men like Adam Smith. He was onto something. It pulled millions out of poverty. It's still pulling millions out of poverty. But the fatal flaw was this. It took personhood out of business. It took relationship out of business on a theoretical level. That's never been removed practically, not totally. And so our whole view changed. And that's actually one of the things that's most surprised me in my study of this, is how that changed the way the church looked at themselves. You know, it was wrong, but for the 5,000 years of history we have previous to this, it was considered that the world of morality and virtue was the man's field. Again, it was wrong. But it was considered that only a man could be a truly virtuous person. Only they had the capacity to be really moral, specifically men. Technology, a view of business, shifted that in the Christian world so that suddenly, in this era of time, in the 1700s, 1800s, early 1900s, women stayed home and the home was moral, so women were considered naturally more moral than men. Men became recast in this vision of literally beastly. They could be excused for drunkenness. They could be excused for all kinds of violence and bad behavior. And it robbed Christian men of something that had always been theirs, which was the call to virtue. You can see this in pastors complimenting church members and fellow pastors saying, "You're practically womanly in your virtue." All of this happened, as far as I can see, primarily because of a change in business philosophy. Can you believe that? Now, hopefully today we've learned our lesson and we know that both men and women are called to virtue equally. There's no excuse based on sex. And so this morning, we're still living in the influence of that history. Most people in our culture today continue to view business and religion as separate. This robs the church and it robs our society when business is viewed as just a private affair disconnected from a larger morality and a larger community. So I want to spend a few minutes exploring that, how the church can heal by healing its view of business. And this will be broad strokes. You can explore this the rest of your life. I'm just getting you started. This is about imagination, remember. Go to the Lord and let Him teach you if this interests you. But let me give you an immediate example before we get to Proverbs 31. An immediate example that Jesus and business are not separate. Do you know what the fastest growing mission strategy in the world today is for global missions? Do you know what it is? They call it BAM. Business as Mission. Yeah, it's exciting. It's a really exciting acronym. I love it. Business as Mission. And this is the strategy where you have many closed countries that you can't apply for a visa on the basis that you're going to teach the Bible or that even maybe you're going to teach a language. But you can get a visa to start a business. And you can then share the gospel by your presence in that country and by your unique business ethics that shares the gospel. You know, we've learned a little bit about the underground churches Back to Jerusalem movement that's sending out missionaries all from China westwards toward Jerusalem. That's the vision God's given them. It's completely founded on business as mission. And they're not alone. In the West, we're doing the same thing. And it's not new. Did you know in the Bible we have business as mission? You know, Paul spent years planting churches, particularly come to mind, Corinth and Ephesus, where he spent prolonged periods of time. And he didn't want to be a burden on anybody, so he conducted business so that he could minister there. And so the thing he had at hand was he had grown up in Tarsus, so he knew how to build these black goat hide tents. And so he became a tent maker. We still use that term, tent making, for missionaries that go and perform work on their own dime so that they can minister. He worked during his days, and in the evenings and his days off, he would preach. So this isn't new. And even when Paul moved from supplying his own needs, the way he put it was churches would send him on his way, he would receive support from some of these churches. And when he did, where did that funding come from, do you think? Did they just pray for it and it fell out of the sky? I mean, maybe that would be a really cool story and God could do it, but no. Primarily, it came from the profits of businesses that gave. Most of those businesses would have been no bigger than a household, right? A small family farm. This, to me, is clear indication that Jesus and business are not separate. That at the very least, business is a tool for ministry. But I'm going to go a step further today as we look at Proverbs 31, and I'm going to suggest to you that business is ministry. Business is ministry. We got to stop dividing our lives and our experiences into all these neat little categories that are separate. The human experience, insofar as God has designed it, is all ministry. Let's open up Proverbs 31, starting at verse 10, and we'll read together. It says, a wife of noble character, who can find? She's worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She's like the merchant ships, bringing food from afar. She gets up while it's still night. She provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable, and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She's clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive, and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honor her for all that her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. An interesting passage, the one that that certainly many women throughout the centuries of the Christian church have taken encouragement from. But I think we can agree that all of these virtues that are said of her are meant both for men and women. It's great that in this case, this instance, it's described for a woman, but this is universal to the church. And I just want to ask you the question, having read Proverbs 31, you're going to have some inkling of the answer. But if you were to begin describing, what does a righteous person look like? Where would you begin describing them? If you were asked that question, I expect many of us might start with somebody's prayer life. He prays every day. He gets up in the morning. Before he goes to bed, he prays. Well, that's a good place. That's relevant. Some of you might start with your knowledge of Scripture. Oh, she knows the Scripture right and left, from the front to the back. Well, that would be a good place too. Where does this proverb start to answer the question, what does a righteous person look like? It starts with the hard work of their hands. And one of the key features we see throughout the entire passage is productive business that others rely on. Do you notice that? In verse 15, she's described as a provider for her household. In verse 16, she purchases land from money she has earned and then develops it for agricultural use in order to make more money. In verse 18, she trades. In verse 21, she supplies merchants with wares to sell for their own industry. Do you notice that? She's actually the beginning of a chain of profitability that runs through the merchants. It starts with her. Her fear of the Lord is expressed in the hard work of her hands, which others recognize her children and her husbands bless her for, praise her, and feed on. Again, the virtues expressed here are about more than just one sex. But the power of this proverb for our purposes is to observe how redemptive and beautiful productive labor is when righteous men and women engage in it. In other words, business is a part of God's incredible creative purposes. And I strongly believe, though this is a bit speculative, I strongly believe you and I were created to work a garden. Work won't look the same in the age to come, but there will still be business. Do you think everyone will just grow the same things? Do you think there will be no sharing in heaven? Do you think we won't have this blessing of mutual interconnectedness? It will persist forever. Now, I think it's very easy for us to look at a passage like this and take for granted how important what is described here is, fruitful production. And here's why I think it's easy. Because you and I live in a time where even if we lose our job today, we expect there's a job somewhere that we can find. Somewhere, someone has a job opening and I'm going to be able to find it. Even if I have to move across Canada, good grief, even if I have to join the States these days, there's a job somewhere, because jobs are ubiquitous. And on a day where we're mildly hungry, we have this confidence that there's going to be food found somewhere. If I get a tear, a fatal tear in my favorite shirt, there's a shirt somewhere I can find. We are so used to this, we take it for granted. But I want you to pause a moment and just think about this. If this earth has no productive workers, no productive business, can you take for granted that there's a job somewhere for you to feed your family? Ask the Syrians. Ask the Sudanese. Ask the Nigerian Christians who are running from persecution. The answer is no. You can't take that for granted. Somebody by their vision, somebody by their hard work, somebody by their risk has to create that space for you unless you're going to do it for yourself. And most of us don't do it for ourselves. Is this making sense to you? I don't need to preach to the choir. I know half of us here are farmers. You know if somebody doesn't make that food, nobody buys it from the grocery store. Somebody, somewhere, has to do the work that feeds us. My conclusion is this, that as much as we need the spiritual gifts of teaching, of prophecy, of miracles, of service, of leadership, God gives to His church the gift of business. In fact, I'd say it probably fits quite nicely under the heading of the spiritual gift of leadership or administration. And the reason I'm able to say that is because I do not believe for a moment that the spiritual gifts are given only for worship on a Sunday morning. I believe they are given to build up the body of Christ every day of the week in every single facet of their human experience. Now, some of you are in the morning service, so you don't get to answer, but do you know what the first spiritual gift mentioned in Scripture is? It was the gift of craftsmanship. In Exodus, when the people come out of Egypt and they have to build a tabernacle, and it's an imposing job, God puts His Spirit on Bezalel and Aholiab, and He allows them to build a tabernacle for His name. The strength of this woman brings life, even luxury, to those who need her. Evidently, scarlet's really warm. Did you notice that? The color matters. Today, we also have small businesses like her own. That's just a ma-and-pa kind of thing out of one's own home. But we also have this enormous population. You know, I once watched, I'm a little bit digressing here, but I once watched a documentary on what might be the most remarkable accomplishment of the modern world, which is distribution. Distribution. We've got this enormous population that needs something more than a ma-and-pa shop. Those are still going to be a backbone to us, but God has given gifts to raise up small businesses that will feed 10 families and medium businesses that will feed 100 and large businesses across our nation that literally feed tens of thousands. It's a gift from Him. No societies exist without business. There is literally only poverty and death. And God raises up gifted leaders that are integral to our homes. So there's something that I have to conclude about Marxism that's wrong, communism, is that workers and owners are definitely not intrinsically at odds with each other. They can be. That relationship can be abused, but it's not inherent. Frankly, workers and owners need each other. And that's been something that in the West we've always championed, even though we've not been perfect at it. It is essential to understanding the world we live in. Now, as much as I say that workers and owners are not inherently at odds with each other, there is some need to turn people toward one another. Did you notice why the woman of Proverbs works so hard? She works so hard to bless the people around her whom she loves. That includes her own family that's listed. It includes the poor who are listed. There's a selflessness to her work. She's not just trying to create profit. She's not driven by some kind of number. She is driven by quality of life for the people she cares about. And there are some criticisms that today people are making in our culture, and they think the only answer for these criticisms is to rush off to Marxism or socialism, and partly because the church has not owned its inheritance. And some of the criticisms are right. In our society, the relationship between the worker and the owner is often very strained and even abusive. And it's easiest to see this the bigger a company grows. So let me give you two examples of this. I don't know if you know anything about the current banking system that you and I live in, but it's called the fiat banking system. Do you know this? Have you heard this word? Every dollar I put into a bank account with a bank, they get to turn around and they can lend it up to 72 times as if that money exists, but it doesn't. They get to multiply everything I invest with them 72 times. On average in Canada, I believe it's 17 times right now. They don't want to be too out there. And then they get to take in all the interest from this made-up money that they're basing off of the money that I gave to them. What do you think is going to happen? You don't have to be an economist to figure out what's going to happen when somebody can turn around and lend your money out 17 times and cause you to pay 16 times the interest on it, and they'll pay you one time the interest. Where is all the money in your society going to go? Now, this has turned out to be very effective in growing an economy. There's some good to it. But if you don't have a banking system that is committed to redistributing that wealth to the people it really belongs to, you are in big trouble. Once upon a time, Canada did have that. Once upon a time, the Central Bank of Canada lent at no interest. It was incredibly effective, and our people weren't in debt. Today, we can't get out of debt because of practices like this. In the workforce itself, we can see a radical change in the way that there has developed a class in our society, the highest class, that works by different rules than you and I do and makes the rules for us. 30 years ago, 1989, okay, it's 30, 31, 32. If you were a chief executive officer, a CEO of one of the top companies in Canada, you would expect to make 20 times more than your average worker. Okay? I would take that. If you all wanted to pay me 20 times more than you make, actually, I wouldn't take it. I'd feel so bad. That's a good deal. It's a good living. It's reasonable. Today in Canada, 30 years later, if you're a CEO of one of the 350 biggest companies in Canada, you expect to make 250 times what your average worker makes. Now, some of this can be excused. Companies have grown. So has responsibility. But the fact of the matter is that we are seeing a radical shift in wealth, and even throughout this COVID pandemic, we've seen yet another shift in wealth in our culture. This is significant, and it changes the way our society runs. This special class in our society is the first to receive bailouts from our taxes, the first to get raises and dividends, the first to be paid out when things go south, and the last to be affected by failure, their own failure. You know, we got an example in our own backyard of a company that dove some $5 billion over a number of years. And when they fired their chief executive officer, he walked away with 8% of the company's total value, $250 million. Meanwhile, all his workers lost their pensions. Now, it's easy to pick on the super rich, and everybody loves doing that. But I say that because it's not unique to them. Just like politics, big business is downstream from culture. That means it's downstream from the way that we treat our neighbor right beside us. I remember a number of years ago sitting down with an administrator of a local school board, middle management, but had oversaw payroll for all the teachers in that district. And she was in a financial crunch, this whole school system was. And her solution that she was able to tell me, sitting across from me, looking in my eyes with absolutely no shame, was I'm going to offer an ultimatum to every single teacher to lose 20% of their pay or they can walk. And I thought the logical question to ask would be, so what cut will you take in order to show solidarity with your people? And she was offended. It was predictable. I knew she would be. She was offended. Put that woman in a $20 billion a year business, and what's she going to do with that power? The same thing. She's operating by the same principles. She's not a leader. She's a predator. When you don't protect your people that are in your care, you're not a leader. You're a predator. You feed off of them. What we need most in our economic vision is a heart change. I said that at that meeting knowing I would get all eye rolls, and I did. I say that to you today hoping you won't give me eye rolls. We desperately need heart change in our economic vision. There is no theoretical structure, okay? You're not going to be able to be the next Adam Smith and devise a plan that will fix the human heart. Legislation won't fix it. Changing political parties won't fix it. None of those can ultimately, they can all help. None of them can ultimately protect the people from harm when the human heart is excused for serving itself. Never. And this is why we as a church, the church as a whole, has to reclaim business as an essential part of the community of God. That doesn't mean the church runs it. It means we see it as consistent with every other gift in the church, with every other purpose in the church. It's a part of the community of God. It's as much a part of us as song leading or preaching or charity. It is worship. And I say this because there is no community, there's no life, there is literally no church without business. It doesn't exist. You know, if you and I all end up in a refugee camp someday, the church, you'll realize the church can only exist for so long without business. This thing about mortality gets in the way. This thing about exposure to the elements. Even as we look at refugee camps today, where do they get their food from? Where do they get their tents from? Businesses. tax dollars that come from businesses. And our hearts will not be truly turned towards one another, whether we're an owner or a worker or wherever we fit into this paradigm, until business is included under the umbrella of the people of God again. It's so essential to our well-being as a people, it can't remain an outlier without devastating effects. So what does that mean practically for you? Well, as I say, I just hope that this is something you'll explore with the Lord in years to come. There's some broad strokes I can tell you, but ultimately one of the most exciting things about this is that every single person has a role somewhere to play. Whether they're an owner or a worker or however it works, wherever you fit, you're given gifts that only you can really mine as you turn to the Lord. But broad strokes, I can say this. We've already said that owner and worker rely on one another. We should say as well that owners and leaders must view themselves as existing for their workers and seek the good of their workers as an end in themselves. You know, Henry Ford, many years ago, when business was booming, he tried to take from all the profits that the business had made and invest them back in the workers. He wanted to give a major bonus to all the workers. He did that, and then he was sued by General Motors, who argued that your only responsibility is towards shareholders. And the lawsuit won. And Henry Ford had to stop paying that back to his workers. This is what I'm talking about addressing. When a people would literally starve without the spiritual gift of business, we have to see that it exists in order to create and give life to the community that engages in it. Not just a buyer, not just an investor. Those are good too. We honor all of that. But the people that work for us matter. As a worker, boy, this is a problem we have in our society. If you have anything to do with a business, you know it's hard to find good workers. I've had numerous jobs in my life. I've seen many workers come and go. Most of them did not leave fast enough. If you're a worker, you are set in a place by God who has provided for you through the ingenuity and hard work and risk of somebody else, and you owe them something. They're there to feed families. They matter. And you serve them because their good is the good of your community. Now, they might not be perfect, but I'll tell you, even in the worst examples, Peter says to slaves, serve your master, even the ones who are cruel. Well, thankfully, you can leave a job if it's too bad. But what I'm saying is, don't let the hang-ups of the one you work for become a hang-up in your life. Be grateful for what God gives you and help. The reason today why so many people are embracing socialism and even full-blown communism is that they see that this love, concern for one another, this interest for one another is missing in a lot of our relationships in business. And they think nobody has an answer but Karl Marx. They think, oh, China's got the answer. No, the church has the answer. It's found in our scriptures. It's found in our Holy Spirit. The church is a unique place to offer a real solution. We don't rely on laws to solve our problems. Those can be helpful, but we know they won't solve it. We don't rely on coercion and shame. You see in that in our culture. We know that won't solve it. And we don't rely on brute force. The only force we really rely on is the power of conversion that visits every Christian life as the Holy Spirit descends and transforms us into new people. And this is the exciting thing I see in God's vision for business and communities, is that when individuals are put in touch with God directly, power doesn't have to be centralized, which puts us at huge risk. But instead, it's spread out. It's entrusted to each individual to get to know him and his purpose for you independently, and then see how it works to bless the people around you. Let me close with a couple of thoughts. My one would be the challenge for you personally. What is your part in what I've said this morning. I don't claim to be some kind of economic genius theorist. I'm just trying to prime your pump so that you will consider for yourself what God will reveal about your purpose. Wherever you sit, whether you're a business owner or you're middle management or you're just started on the job, what is your part in that? We have to go beyond what's common, what's accepted by people who don't call on Christ or aren't actively living for Christ around us. And I've said time and time again, and I will never tire of saying it, your morality has to go beyond what's lawful. It has to go so far beyond what's lawful. There is better than just following the law. And today it's not hard to convince a Christian, especially a Bible-following Christian, that the law of this nation does not reflect godly morality very well most of the time. Is there anything distinct? Is there anything radical? Is there anything inexplicable to an unbelieving world about your engagement wherever God has set you with business? Either in how you serve the ones that you lead or in how you serve the one who leads you. And so I'll just close with this simple statement that business is real ministry. It's meant to move in harmony with every other ministry God has given to His church. It is one of the foundational touchstones of the people of God. And as we saw in Proverbs 31, a person of noble character is known in part by their business. Let's close in prayer. Father, I do pray that this would be a seed for each one of us, no matter what role we play, to explore further how to integrate this part of our lives into your church, your community. Lord, I expect for many of us it's not totally news. It's something for years that we've been stewing on and thinking about, maybe didn't quite have words to, or maybe couldn't quite confirm. And I pray it would be that confirmation. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as a people. I'm talking about the people right here today and the ones who can't be with us. This church you call Clive Baptist. I pray that you would help us to integrate our entire experience before you. Sunday worship, Wednesday prayer, Monday through Friday business, or however it looks for us, as one constant movement of the Spirit of God among a people to whom He's giving life. Direct us, Lord, and help us to escape the demonic doctrines that are going on today that seek to divide us, that seek to see one another as an unhealthy competition, or that view all relationships as exploitative. Help us to provide an answer for the needs of our community today that's far better than any of those, but one founded on love and mutual concern, on self-giving, on faithfulness and worship of Christ. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.